Good morning. It's good to see you again. As Matt was saying, I think this is the fourth time that we've come during the summer months. And what we try to do is come once in a while to the States. Before, we would come every 2 years when we first went as missionaries. We moved to San Salvador, El Salvador in 1985, so we've been there for 34 years. And the first years, we'd only come back every 2 years just for a little while. But over the last years, a phenomenon has happened in our life, which is our kids have moved away from El Salvador. And so we like to go and visit our grandchildren whenever we get a chance and can coordinate that with preaching in different churches. So our youngest grandson turns 1 year old in 1 week, but because we're here, they're going to celebrate his birthday this afternoon. So we have four children. Our oldest is moving to Qatar this year, but she lives in Houston right now with her husband and three children. And our second is married to a pastor starting a church north of Houston, Texas, and they have two children, and they have one on the way that's going to be born in December. And then our third is our only boy, and he's living in that area also in Houston, and he does not have any, he's not married. And then our fourth is the one who lives here, lives in Fullerton, and she has two with her husband. And so one of the things I always tell people is that the hardest part about being a missionary isn't so much leaving your family to go to the mission field, it's when your family leaves you. And so we've noticed a lot of our friends that came on the mission field when we did have already moved back to the States, and it's that pull. It's like a magnet, the grandchildren and everything. And so we try to come whenever we can to be here, and it's always a joy for me to share with you here at Shoreline because of the vision you have that Matt was sharing. And I think we have a lot of things in common with our churches in Central America. And it's also exciting to me that you've sent a lot of teams down to help us to reach out. We had a great time during the first week of August. We were reaching out in San Pedro Sula, Honduras. And I always think about how interesting it is where God has called us to the ministry, because it seems like we're always in places that are in the news all the time. And when we moved to El Salvador, they were in the news all the time, the Civil War. You remember the Iran-Contra affair. You remember all the problems in Nicaragua and El Salvador. And people would say, well, what's the political situation like? And I always say it's a disaster. Well, what's the solution? Jesus. And I've been saying that for 34 straight years. Every time someone asks me, well, now Honduras and El Salvador and Guatemala are in the news for the immigration problem. And they're in the news for the gang problem. You know that one of the major gangs in the world is MS-13, which stands for Mara. And Mara is a slang term in El Salvador for a gang. Pandilla is the correct word, but Mara is a slang word. And then Salvatrucha is a slang word of saying a Salvadorian. And then 13. And it was actually a gang started in Los Angeles, not started in El Salvador. But people say, well, what is there a problem with gangs? Yes. What's the solution? Jesus. Is there a problem with immigration? Yes. What's the solution? Jesus. And so it's exciting for us that in the midst of the chaos, as Matt was talking about, many times God is working. And I couldn't help but think about the time that we first moved to El Salvador, because during the week they were having demonstrations in Honduras. And the last night we were there, we were finishing up the whole week, and maybe Matt's already told you about this, but we're getting ready. We just had a great family festival. We set up a jump house, and we give out free tea and candy, and the kids come and play games, the parents come. It's just a big celebration, a lot of fun. And right when it was time to share the gospel message after watching a drama, all of a sudden we hear all these firecrackers going off, and everyone turns around to look at it, and they're having a demonstration. And everybody started running away. And it was discouraging because you're getting ready for the moment you've been preparing for, and everyone starts running away. And so I was translating for a 19-year-old boy that was preaching for the first time in his life outside. And he starts preaching. And if you can imagine, you're standing there talking to maybe, at this point, 30 people because everybody's left. And you start hearing these firecrackers and people marching up. And the thing is, everyone ran away because usually they try to create an ambient of violence. And that's what everybody was worried about. We just stayed there. And I was so proud of him because he just kept preaching. I told him, just keep preaching, just keep preaching, just keep preaching. You know, I said, when in doubt, preach. And so he kept going. And the demonstration did not stop in front of us. It turned the corner and it went away. And it was interesting because almost every one of those people who stayed, wouldn't you say almost every one of them, when we gave the invitation, raised their hand and trusted Christ. And it just reminded me so much when we see this chaotic world, this messed up world, the answer is always, always, always a personal relationship with Jesus Christ and to submit ourselves to what the Word of God says. And it's exciting for us because we've seen change where we're at. It was 10% evangelical. When we moved to El Salvador, now it's 40% evangelical. And when we first moved to El Salvador, we concentrated on starting churches in El Salvador. Now we're sending out missionaries to other parts of the world. And it's exciting to watch them reaching people. And Matt already mentioned that we're excited about Mexico City. It used to be the largest city in the whole world. Tokyo and Shanghai recently passed it up. And this is a city of 21 million people. And so take the greater Los Angeles area, all the way to San Diego, to Santa Clarita, all the way to Riverside, and compact into a much smaller area and put more people in there. That's what it's like, 21 million people. And we're going to start that church next year, and hopefully you can come down on a mission trip. We have a lot of fun when we have mission trips. It's fun to talk to people who want to hear about Jesus, and we have a great time. And so this morning when I was thinking about what I wanted to share with you this morning, I was thinking about all the problems going on in our world and some of the problems happening in the United States. And one of the things that's always interesting when groups come down from the States is that whether it's Honduras, where you're just at San Pedro Sula, or it's El Salvador, or it's Bogota, Colombia, another group came there. Nicaragua, we have a church there. Costa Rica. Wherever it is, people have a tendency to ask, why are you coming to visit us? Because almost everyone there wants to come to the States. The dream of many people, their dream is to go to the States. Because if they can just get to the States, everything will be okay. But one of the things that really blows my mind about the United States, now remember, I haven't lived here for 34 years, and so I'm talking as a person very interested because this is our country, but as a person observing from outside, is I am completely blown away by how violent the United States has come with words, how much frustration and anger there is. And sometimes I'll look at the situation and you read what people write and read what people say and go, what is your problem? You live in the place everybody wants to come to. Everybody's literally dying to try to get there, to be there. And I think the problem that we are running into in these days in the United States is we don't understand how to achieve success the right way. And I was just walking through the halls here to go to the bathroom and I saw a thing that said the pyramid of success. You know, people are always talking about success, whether it's sports or whether it's what you're doing in life. And I want to talk about that this morning. And so I have a definition of success up here on the presentation. This is the definition of success. The favorable result of something attempted, the attainment of wealth, position, honors, or the like, or just means outcome. That's success. And I want to tell you something this morning. God is interested in your success. He created you with a purpose, and he wants you to be successful. Many of you remember this verse in Joshua 1:8. And there's many verses that say something like this. But it says in Joshua 1:8, before Joshua was coming in, God's interested in one thing for them, success. It says, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. Now listen to the last part. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. So God wants you to have success. But the problem is, many of us don't have success, and when we don't have success, we're frustrated. So I want to talk about a weird book in the Bible. It's Haggai. Haggai is the third of the last book of the Old Testament. If you have a hard time finding it, if you have a phone, just look up Haggai, of course. But if you're using a Bible, then go to the last book of the Old Testament, which of course is called Malachi, and go back three books, and you'll find the book of Haggai. Now, I'm going to read one verse out of this, and then we're going to talk about the whole chapter. And I want you to see if this describes maybe your situation right now, okay? It says in chapter 1, verse 6 of Haggai. And if you haven't found it, I'll try to read it slow here. Haggai 1, 6. This describes a group of people that were much like us. God had blessed them with many things, but they weren't satisfied. And look at the way it's described their situation. It says, you have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but you have not enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but you are never warm. And he that earns wages, listen to this. This is the California deal. Earns wages to put into a bag with holes. Now, a lot of people, that's the way they would describe their life. They might say, well, I'm living in the greatest country in the world. I have a great job, but I'm not happy. I'm not satisfied. You know what it's like? This last week I went fishing. I love to go fishing for trout. And I used to always go up into the Sierra Nevada with a buddy who led me to the Lord. And so this year we went to Wyoming. And a lot of times when you're walking, whether you're hiking anywhere else, have you ever had a pebble in your shoe? You're walking with someone else and you're walking along and you're thinking, I'm just not enjoying this walk for some reason. And it takes a while and then you realize, I've got a pebble in my shoe. And I think that's what it's like with many of us when we look at our lives right now. Now, maybe this isn't the case of anybody here. Maybe I'm talking about someone you know. But I think a lot of us are like these people here. We should have everything just right, but there's a pebble in the shoe. Something doesn't feel right. And I believe the problem is that we are not experiencing true success. And I put up a statement here in the next slide. True success only comes God's way. That's what I want to show this morning. And I want to show this, that true success that only comes God's way has to do with three things. We're going to see three things in Haggai 1. And the three things we're going to see in this chapter, I think you see throughout the whole Bible. I think you can apply it to any area in your life. Anything when you're talking about success, it has to do with three things, and we're going to see that it has to do with priorities, purpose, and passion. Priorities, purpose, and passion. And so let's look at what Haggai chapter 1, verse 1 says. Haggai 1, 1. Before I read it, my first thing I want you to think about, I'm going to ask three questions this morning, and I really want you to take the time to reflect on your own life and answer these first questions. Here's my first question. Where do you fit your priorities? Where do you fit your priorities? I think that's the next slide. Where do you fit your priorities? Yes. Where do you fit your priorities? That's the first question. When you look at your life, where do you fit your priorities? And then if you go to the next slide, when your priorities are wrong, this is what I want to propose, you will always end up dissatisfied. So the first thing I would like you to do is look into your own life and look at your priorities, because what we're going to learn here in chapter 1 of Haggai is bad priorities, lack of satisfaction. So let's look at what it says. Haggai 1, verse 1. In the second year of Darius, the king, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet unto Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest, saying, thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, this people say, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Now, let me give you a little background real quickly, just so you remember. I know many of you already know this, but I want to remind us quickly of the background. This is the nation of Judah. Of course, you remember that Israel was divided up into two parts, the 10 northern tribes, the 2 southern tribes. And because the principal tribe was Judah, they were called the Jews in the southern one, and then the northern ones were called the Samaritans. And so what's happening here is he's talking specifically to the Jewish people, to Judah and Benjamin, of course, those two tribes. And what had happened to them is they had been taken captive to Babylon because they were not serving God. And God had said, if you don't listen to me, I'm going to allow Babylon to take you captive. But God gave them a tremendous prophecy. He said, but it'll only be 70 years. And this guy named Cyrus the Great is going to issue an edict so you can return to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. So the temple's destroyed, everything's destroyed in Jerusalem, the walls are down and everything. And so miraculously, Cyrus the Great, a Persian emperor, says you can go back and rebuild the temple. And so they go back and start rebuilding, but their enemies were not invited to do it. And so they bribed some officials of the Persians, and eventually the work stopped, completely stopped. That was when Cyrus was in, and then the next emperor. So later on, many years afterwards, Darius, who we just saw mentioned here, was told by one of the Jewish leaders, look, there's an edict that's been issued by Cyrus. And the edicts of Persian kings are irrevocable. You have to do it. And they said, okay, you're right. And so they said, we need to start building again. So Darius says, go back and start building. But look at the problem here. What did the Jewish people say when it was time to build? They said in verse 2, They said, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Now, I want to remind you something about the Lord's house, because this is very important to apply what we're going to see this morning to our lives right now. In the Old Testament, the Lord's house was, of course, a physical temple, and everyone knows that. It's the place where God literally inhabited. He was in the Holy of Holies. He was inhabited that place. And so not building the Lord's house meant there was no presence of God among them. There was no sacrificial system. It's an incredible thing to think that a person would live with the priority of only worrying about their house and not the Lord's house. And that's what he's basically saying. It says in the New Testament, though, that the Lord's house, well, you already know this, but let's look what it says in 1 Timothy 3:15. It says, but if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, And he defines what it is today, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And so in the Old Testament, it was a physical place. But in the New Testament, a lot of people would say, well, this is the house of God. It is right now, but at 1 a.m, it won't be because we won't be here. You remember that, of course. We have to be present for it to be the house of God. When we're gathered together, there's a miracle that happens. And it's sad to me that many Christians of nowadays don't appreciate the miracle when we meet together. Because even though Jesus lives in you, if you've trusted Christ, when we meet together, he gave us a promise. Where two or three are gathered in my name, I also will be among them. This is the miracle that happened this morning. At 1 a.m, Jesus wasn't here. Then one person showed up, and he was here in that person. But as soon as two or three and others came, he's now among us. Right now, he's among us. And this is a miracle. He represents a candlestick in the book of Revelation, and he tells the group, the church in Ephesus, if you don't repent of your ways, I'm going to take away the candlestick. Can you imagine showing up to church and Jesus doesn't show up, just living in you? It's a miracle when we come together that Jesus is among us. In the Old Testament, they had to build a temple to put him in, but when we come together, Jesus is among us. And so God says to the people in the Old Testament, you say it's not time to build the temple. I always say that what I believe their problem was is that they had a terrible problem with a disease I call afteritis. This is afteritis. I'll give you an example of one of my buddies when I was talking to my best friend that led me to the Lord just this last week. And I remember in high school, he also led another one of our friends to the Lord. We both went off to college. We went to UC Davis. I think most of you have heard of that school up in the northern part of the state. And went to UC Davis. I used to be a chemical engineer, so I went there to study chemical engineering. And then he went to study to be a dentist, of course, to get his bachelor's degree and then go on to dental school. And I remember that both of us were saved at the same time. Both of us went off to college. But I remember going to college, there was this desire in my life to know more about the Lord, to serve the Lord. And every time we would invite our buddy to go, he'd always say, after I study. And then he'd study and he'd say, well, after we finish the exams. And then he'd say, well, after we finish this quarter, we were on the quarter system. And then it was after I get my degree. Then it was after I get my dental degree. And then it was after I get married. Then it was after I have my little girl grows up. And after she graduates in high school. And the same deal with my son, after he graduates in high school. And after I get my dental practice established. And to this day, it's after. And you know what's the saddest tragedy of a human being on the face of the earth? You say after, and then you die. And you never do what God wanted you to do. Do you know that when God created you, he created you with an incredible purpose? He has a plan that's unbelievable for you. But we delay it. Well, we need to build the Lord's house after. You know what the cause of afteritis is? Wrong priorities. We always make time for our priorities. Always. When it's not important, it's after. Hey, honey, you need to take out the trash after. I'm doing something really important. I'm watching a football game. You know, it's after because it's not a priority. But when it's a priority. And so God comes in here and he says in verse 3, listen to this. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet saying, is it time for you, O you, to dwell in your sealed houses? Now, your Bible translation might say your paneled houses. And this house lie waste. You might say, what does that mean, a sealed or a paneled house? Well, in the old days, you know, you would build a house, and then if you wanted to spend more money, you know, you didn't call in someone from HGTV and all that kind of stuff. You would put beautiful panels everywhere. And so on the left side, what I have is a paneled house. On the right side, I have the Lord's house. The Lord's house is a waste. It's lying in ruins. And so this is what God says to people that put a priority on their own house and not the Lord's house. You say it isn't time to build the Lord's house, but you got money and you got time for your own house. And he's saying, you got messed up priorities. He never is saying here it's not okay to have a house or even a nice house or spend money on your house. That's a second priority. And you might say, but what happens when that happens? You'll never be satisfied. You're never satisfied when you invest in things that will burn up. What produces true success and satisfaction is to invest in things that are eternal. And you'll always have that pebble in your shoe because the priority is wrong wherever you go. Now he says something interesting in verse 5 that he says throughout the book of Haggai, well, in chapter 1, he says, now therefore, Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Consider your ways. He's going to say that over and over. And that's all I'm asking you. Consider your ways. Consider what you're doing. You have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but you have not enough. You drink, but you're never filled with drink. You clothe yourself, but there's none to warm. And he that earns wages to put into a bag with holes. I'm thankful to God that after I became a Christian, I grew up in an atheist home. And I've mentioned that before. And so when I became a Christian, I didn't even know who Noah was or Moses or anybody. I knew nothing, zero. I always tell people that if you grow up in an atheist home and you get saved, it's like the light comes on. You know, most atheists project that they're smart and we're dumb. But what happens when you don't know God is it affects your perception of life. It's a tremendous ignorance. You live in a cave and the light comes on and it's like, man, I never thought of that. And one of the greatest books I ever read was the book of Ecclesiastes. Because before I was a Christian, I wanted all the stuff that Solomon had, you know, lots of money, lots of success, worldly success and everything. But Solomon's book of Ecclesiastes is incredible. I wish we'd all read it and live it, because here's the man that was the smartest man ever lived, the richest man who ever lived, the most women, he had 1,000 women, he had everything the world offers, and it's like I heard a guy, some famous Hollywood star, so famous I don't remember his name, but some famous Hollywood star said, you know, I lived my whole life to climb the ladder of success, and I climbed it, and I climbed it, and when I got to the top, there was nothing there, and that's what Solomon says. He says, vanity of vanities. It's just empty air. It was nothing. I was the richest. I was the smartest. And you know why his life was a total disaster? Because he lived for what was under the sun. Vanity, vanity, under the sun. Affliction of spirit, under the sun. But when you live what's above the sin of the sun, where Jesus is seated, where the Lord's house is built, it's an incredible thing. It's an incredible thing of joy and satisfaction. Is it wrong to have a house? Of course not. You need to have a house. But is it wrong to prioritize your house over the Lord's house? Yes, it really is. Consider your ways. Consider your ways. Consider what, you know, God has shown you. Remember that true success, I think it says in the next slide, true success, oh no, I want to read that first. Yeah, go back to Psalms 49. I want to make a comment on that. Many years ago, I think it was 4 years ago or 3 years ago, I read this article that was incredible about the United States. And the title of the article was, for the first time in history, fill in the blank, and I'm gonna fill it in, is the number one cause of unnatural death. And what would you think is the number one cause of unnatural death in the United States? Now, unnatural death means it's not heart attacks or cancer or any diseases. I'll tell you what it used to be, car accidents. I'll tell you what it is in El Salvador, homicide. What do you think it is here? Suicide. And I thought, man, this is the greatest nation in the world. You got everything, and people are killing themselves. What's going on? I couldn't believe this article. And I'm reading the article, and the article says it was written probably during the time when there was a horrible problem with the housing. I know the economy is much better now, but this is what it said. It said, the reason probably there's so much suicide now than there was before is because so many people have lost their houses. I'm not saying that's true or not, but I thought, my goodness, what a sad life to prioritize things in the house. And when you don't have it, you want to take your life. When what produces true success is the Lord's house. Look what this verse says here. This is an incredible verse. It says, for he sees wise men die, likewise the fool and the senseless person perish and leave their wealth to others. Now, how does he define a senseless, foolish person? Their inner thought is that their houses will last. How ridiculous, forever. Their dwelling places to all generations. They call their lands after their own names. Their belief system is that my house is my kingdom and it's forever. How silly, how ridiculous to live a life that way and not to live life for eternity. That's what produces true success. Remember how God's success comes by doing things God's way. And so the second, I think that's what the next slide says. Is that what it says? The next slide? Maybe it doesn't. True success only comes God's way. So the first thing has to do with priorities. So I just ask you the question, and I want you to reflect. What is your priority? The Lord's house or your house? That determines your success. Second question, where do you find your purpose? So is this a problem with priorities or with purpose and everything? I like a comment that somebody made many years ago about burnout. He made this statement, I think it's up here on the next slide, after Where Do You Find Your Purpose? Burnout is not the result of too much activity. This is what a person said, and I agree with this. It's the result of the wrong kind of activity. A lot of us are tired and worn out and miserable, not because we're working too much, or maybe it's because you're working too much, but sometimes because we're working at doing the wrong thing too much. Well, what is your typical week? One time I was looking at a hamster that was going on a wheel. And we have a friend, a real good friend, that she got a hedgehog, which is kind of like a hamster. And this is a new thing that people get hedgehogs. I'm not talking about you, but this is a different friend. I told you that there's someone here who has a hedgehog. I won't say her name, even though she made the trip to San Pedro Sula. But anyway, she has a hedgehog. And I said, you're another person with a hedgehog. And the hedgehog has one of these wheels where it runs on this wheel. And sometimes in the middle of the night, she says it wakes her up because it starts running on the wheel. Have you ever watched a hamster or a hedgehog run on a wheel? They never get anywhere. They don't ever get anywhere. And I thought, that's a lot of people. This is their plan. They get up Monday morning real early because they got to go to work and fight the traffic. Get up, brush their teeth, take a shower, eat, get in the car, make an hour commute, work 10 hours in a job where they're paid 8 hours. They get back so late to work from work at home, they only have time to eat and maybe watch something and go to bed. You know what they do on Tuesday? The same thing. And Wednesday and Thursday and Friday. And after many years, it's like, what am I accomplishing? Now, obviously, we have to work. We have to go through that process. We have to spin the wheel a little bit. But when we don't spend time in the Lord's house, maybe on Wednesday, Tuesday, Thursday, and I'm going to define what it means to build the Lord's house, that is what will produce the excitement, the monotony. That will throw you off the wheel for a couple of minutes so you can get back on the hamster wheel. And so he says, what is your priority? Look at what he says in verse 7 and 8. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Now look at what he talks about our purpose. Go up to the mountain and bring wood and build the house, and I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, says the Lord. Now I remember a lot of people always ask me about my testimony. And I told you I grew up in an atheist home, Air Force. My dad was in the Air Force. And he was stationed up in Plattsburgh, New York, which Plattsburgh, New York is about 300 miles north of upstate New York. I mean, it is right by the border of Canada. And my dad was in Vietnam, and my mom was everything to me. She was my whole world. And she died of a heart attack when she was 34. I was 14 years old. And I always tell people that besides the huge hole it left in my life, because she was everything to me, the other hole it left was purpose. And I can remember day and night crying out to a God I didn't know. I believed there was a creator by looking at creation and crying out and saying, I wanted to know, why am I here? What's my purpose? When you have the wrong purpose, you're never going to be happy. You're not going to have success. And so look at what he says their purpose should be. Number one, he says, go up to the mountain. Go up to the mountain. Now, I already answered the question I was going to ask. What does go up to the mountain represent? But let me just explain it this way. It's weird how in the Bible, people always go up to the mountain to meet with God. When God gave the Ten Commandments, why do you have to go up to a mountain? Why was the Mount of Transfiguration a mountain? Why is Jerusalem, the temple, built on a mountain? Why does it say in the millennium that the nations will go up to Jerusalem? Why is it always up with God? Because God can meet us in the valley, right? He can meet us in any valley. But why do they always go up? And I've thought about this a lot in my life. And I think those of you who live in a valley and know where the mountains are can relate to this. If you live in a big city and you're in the downtown, let's say you're downtown Los Angeles, and you have to work there, sometimes you feel like a rat in a maze, don't you? These huge buildings, all these people everywhere, and you feel that way. But if you ever go up to the San Gabriel Mountains, or you go up to one of the mountains and look down at downtown Los Angeles, when there's no smog, of course, but when you can look down at downtown Los Angeles, what do you see? Little buildings, little people. You know, that's what God sees. Whatever problem you're facing this morning, I don't know what it is. It could be economic. It could be personal. It could be in your marriage. That's how God sees it. It's a little tiny problem. And when I go up to the mountain, figuratively, it changes my perspective. Just like when I go up to the San Gabriel Mountains and look in the distance at Los Angeles, it looks so tiny. And so going up to the mountain always is to go up to be with God. It's to spend time. Did you go up to the mountain this morning before you came to church? You see, the Bible says that God sits over the circle of the earth and he looks at the inhabitants as grasshoppers. And so when I spend time with him, I connect with God, my big problems are little problems. Now, obviously, I had to go up to the mountain to get the wood. But before they went up to the mountain to get wood for their house, now God says, come up to the mountain and get wood for my house. That's the second thing it says. It says, and bring wood. Now, an interesting thing about wood in the Bible, Old Testament, the temple, the material of the temple was made of wood. New Testament, what's this temple made up of? People, right? Do you agree with me? The people. How do you bring wood? You go out and share the gospel with a person who's not part of the church and they get saved and you bring them. And what happens? What happens in the Lord's house? It grows. It's built on every time. Old Testament, I have to literally cut down a tree. Now, here's another interesting thing. The Bible continuously compares trees to people. When the blind man started to see, it says that he saw men as trees. Do you remember Psalm 1? Psalm 1, the first three verses, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the godly, etc. Because it says he shall be like a what? A tree planted. The Bible compares us to trees that should produce fruit. That's the reason we're here. He made you as a tree to produce fruit. That's your purpose. And so when Jesus saw the fig tree, which represented Israel, he says, fertilize it three more years, the time I'll be here. If it doesn't produce fruit, knock it down. And so when the Bible talks about going and getting wood and building the temple, I believe it's a picture of evangelism. It's a picture of going out and reaching people with the gospel. And of course, it's clear from what it says after that, and build the house. Now, I want to say something about building the house. You may not agree with what I'm saying this morning. You may think it's a waste of time, that your house is more important. But one day, I'm going to give you a guarantee with love. One day, it's not going to be a question of satisfaction here on the earth. You're going to be judged according to what you did in the Lord's house. There's nothing more clear in Scripture that what you do in the Lord's house will be judged by Jesus. 1 Corinthians 3 says it. Many of you know this verse, and we don't have time to look at the whole thing, but let's just look at the first part. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. This is the building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, that's Jesus, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. Do you remember why? Because it says that Jesus is going to examine our works. And it's called the judgment seat of Christ. It's in 2 Corinthians 5:10. You can read about it in Revelation chapter 4 at the very end. You can read about crowns that we earn. What determines your destination is what you do with Jesus. Receive Jesus, heaven. Reject Jesus, hell. What determines your position in heaven or hell are your works. All works will be judged to determine where you'll be in each place. And so he is going to examine all of my works to determine my eternal position. And it says that he's going to look at it and that some works are like wood, hay, and stubble. Remember that? So what's wood, hay, and stubble? My house, my car, my clothes, all the stuff that's just going to burn up anyway. But some things are gold, silver, and precious stones. And what does that represent? Well, gold always is associated with God and his deity. But precious stones are always a picture of souls. They become precious when they're saved. Peter said that Jesus is the great rock and that we are stones, lively stones that are built in a house. If you read Revelation 21 and 22 that talks about heaven, it pictures all of these precious stones and says, it's the church. It's us. And so here's the picture that God's trying to share, I think, with this passage. You're miserable, people of the time of Haggai, because you spend all your time with your own house, your own thing, and you don't want to surrender what we just sang about and surrender yourself to work for God's house. And that doesn't mean you surrender the ministry full time. It means as a believer, you spend some of your time. There's an opportunity this afternoon to learn how to get wood for the house, to learn about evangelism. And I will guarantee you, when you do those things, it will produce joy in your life. Now here's one more interesting thing before I finish. When they were building the temple, they would put wood, but then they would put over it gold and silver and precious stones. They would beautify the temple. And I really believe the picture here is you build the temple with evangelism and you beautify the temple with discipleship. You don't just put up a bunch of wood. There's that process of working with them. So anything you do in church that's for teaching, discipleship, or serving here is to beautify the temple. And anything you do to reach people is to build the temple. And if you're doing that, you're connected to what God wants you to do. Because look at what he says here. And I will take pleasure in it. I will take pleasure in it. And I put it up there just to emphasize it. God says, here, God, the Creator says, I will take pleasure in it. Now, I don't know if you're like me, but before I became a, when I first became a Christian, a lot of times my concept of God was, he was kind of like the God Thor, you know, not the one you see in the Avengers, the real classical King Thor that would punish people by sending down thunderbolts and everything. And I used to think, Steve, you better do this or God's going to squash you like a bug. You know, that was my mentality about who God is. And a lot of people believe that way. But what does this verse say? I will take pleasure in it. Yesterday, we took our granddaughter to Chick-fil-A. And first thing she wanted to do was go into the playroom, or playland, I think it's called. And I always crack up observing people around a playland at a restaurant. Because there's always three kinds of people. Three kinds of people. There's always the kids. And some kids behave well and some don't. There's always one kid in there that's beating on everybody and it says don't touch and he touches, don't jump and he jumps and all that kind of stuff. So therefore, you have a second group of people, which are adults that are uptight. Who are they? The uptight adults, the parents. But then there's a third group of people. And it's a group of adults, but they're different than the other adults because they just got a dumb smile on their face. They're just watching the same thing. Hey, Johnny just hit that kid. Cool. Who are they? The grandparents, right? The grandparents don't have to fight that battle anymore. We fought the battle. We raised four kids, fought the battle with them. We don't have to take care of that. Is your concept of God that he's Thor or more like a grandfather? And you might say, well, he's not just a grandfather. I agree with you. God does discipline us when we sin. But I want to bring this element into your mind right now. I really believe with all my heart that God has given you gifts, time and money, so that you can be a part of the greatest enterprise in the history of mankind, which is to build the Lord's house. And when you do it, I think God sits there like this and just goes, that is so cool. That's great. You led that person to the Lord. I'm just so happy. I don't need you, but I do it because you're important to me and I love you. He could have just saved us and taken us to heaven, and he takes pleasure in it. You ever watch the typical graduation? For a while, because of our church in El Salvador, we were going to graduation year after year to watch kids from families in the church and their kids. And it's always funny in a graduation, because one of the things I always notice in a graduation is the difference between the kids that are getting an award or getting something and the audience. And so isn't this typical? A lot of times, you'll see, of course, they walk up through the podium. And they'll say, the salutatorian is so-and-so, and they come forward. And the valedictorian is so-and-so. And usually it's a girl, at least in El Salvador. And so she comes up, and she's won first place. And a lot of times, this is the way she'll come up. Valedictorian, Maria. So she comes up, and she's just like this. Like, whatever. Yeah, I won the valedictorian. And not that excited, and then gives her speech. And so she doesn't look that excited, but there's always a group of people that are insane, that just go crazy. Who's that group? Her parents. And this is what I believe. I believe that when she comes forward, even though she puts up this front for the other kids, that it's not a big deal, inside, she's having a party. Because her mom, who sacrificed for her, is happy. And making your mom happy is important. Or her dad, or her aunt, or her grandma. And that joy that someone that I love takes pleasure in what I've done. And then the next step is you'll see her go over here, and then she'll take a picture. And a lot of times they'll take their diploma, and how many of the kids just keep their diploma and have them give them to their parents? Well, why do they give it to their parents and they take a picture? Because they want to see their parents say, good job, great job. I take pleasure in this. I want to tell you something from the bottom of my heart. From the bottom of my heart, when I stand before the Lord Jesus, and I'm going because I'm saved, not because I'm a great person, and you are too. But when I stand before him, and I think about what Jesus did, the song we sang about, that one of the songs was talking about everything that he did. He didn't open his mouth. He went there and got a crown of thorns, and he died on the cross. And I see Jesus, and Jesus says to me, well done, faithful servant. I'm going to melt. Because I want him to take pleasure. But what if I go before him and I have nothing? And he says, Steve, what did you do with your life? I got this cool car. No, you don't. It burned up. Well, I got this huge house. It's got an open concept. It's got a man cave. It's got everything. I'm sorry, it burned up. There was nothing wrong with having it, Steve. But what if you actually produce that really matters? It's kind of like that lady in that old Wendy's commercial that goes up to the counter. Remember what she says? Where's the beef? And I think that's what he's going to say. I cannot take out of my mind. People ask me, why are you still down in El Salvador? 34 years. And we're not slowing down. I mean, we want to keep going, just like Matt said. I says, I can't take out of my mind. I can't take the image out of my mind of Jesus dying for a piece of garbage like me. I cannot take that out of my mind. And that he would take me, because I know myself. I'm not talking about you. And he would say, I love you so much, I'm not only taking you to heaven, I'm giving you a purpose. And so when he takes pleasure in it, he's glorified. Next verse, next part. Glorify God. That changed my life. I don't have time to talk about that. I'm sorry. But when I realized 1 Corinthians 6:20, it changed my life. For you were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God and your body and your spirit, which are his. That's why I'm here. And this my Father is glorified in that you bear much fruit. If I'm not bearing fruit, if I'm not building the house, of course I'm going to be miserable because I'm a tree that doesn't produce anything. It's going to be a hard thing. And so, next slide, please. Where do you spend your time? Only you can answer it. In your house, in God's house, or on the mountain? Only three places to spend your time. And I realize you have to spend time in your own house. But consider your ways, please, about where you should spend time too. And the last thing, and I'll try to go quickly through the last time. True success only comes through God's purpose. So the last thing, where do you focus your passion? And I want you to think about this thought. If everything you've heard, you agree with, everything I just said, but you don't have passion for God, you will not change. You have to have passion for God. And that's how it ends the story. Look at how it ends. Ready? I'm going to read it real quick and just make some observations that you see up here. It says in verse 9, you look for much, and lo, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I did blow upon it. In other words, no fruit. Why, says the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that is waste, and you run every man into his own house. I said, man, this guy's doing a prophecy about Baptist churches. We can't wait to get out of here as fast as we can to get home. Got to get out of this place. A lot of times I'll stand be fellowshipping. It's like, get out of here. We got to go. Just like he says, run out of there as fast as they can. You know. And let me say something about the Lord's house. It isn't only here. Do we agree with that? If you have a small group in your house, that's the Lord's house. Do we in agreement? Two or three are gathered. I'm not just talking about this building. I'm talking about where believers come together for God's purposes. And so moving on. Therefore, the heaven over you is stayed from dew, and the earth is stayed from her fruit. And I call for a drought upon the land and upon the mountains and upon the corn and upon the new wine and upon the oil and upon that which the ground brings forth and upon men and upon cattle and upon all the labor of the hands. In the Old Testament, their prosperity physically was tied to their service of God. In the New Testament, my spiritual prosperity, peace, love, and joy is tied to what I do for the Lord. And so when I don't live for the Lord's house, when it's not my purpose, that is where I will experience dryness in a spiritual and emotional way. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Josedek, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people did fear before the Lord. Then spake Haggai, the Lord's messenger, and the Lord's message unto the people, saying, I am with you, says the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Josedek, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and did work in the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. What changed? What changed? Their spirit was stirred. Their spirit was stirred. And what does that mean? They now had passion for God. And you might be here this morning and saying, well, how can I have passion for God? I don't have passion for God. How do I get passion for God? I agree with everything you said. This is right. This is right on. This is exactly what the Bible says. I just don't feel like doing it. I don't have passion. We'll go back a slide, please. There's three things you need to do to have passion for God. Number one, notice it says they heard his voice. When's the last time you heard God's voice? Now you're going to think I'm weird because of what I just said. When's the last time you heard God's voice? Faith comes by, remember what Romans 10 says? Comes by hearing, and hearing by? So if you don't hear God's voice, you'll never have passion. I was telling Pam last week, my wife, that we were out fishing and everything, and one day she sent me a voice message. So I listened to the voice message, and just to hear her voice produced passion. Sometimes when I talk to my kids or my grandkids, just to hear their voice produces passion. And I think one of the greatest tragedies in the modern church is just to come for a dumb, stupid religion and never hear his voice. If you never hear his voice, why would you serve him? He's just a dead God. There's nothing there. People just go to church just to hear a nice, pretty message and sing some pretty songs. But if you don't hear his voice, there'll be no passion. I have to hear my wife's voice. I have to hear other people's voice, and it produces passion. Now, how do you hear his voice? Do you hear audible voices? I don't think so. It's never happened with me. But I liken it to this, and I've thought of this analogy just in the last few years. How many times have you had a really bad day, and then you get a text? Boyfriend, husband, girlfriend, wife, children, grandchildren. And they send you a text, and you're just happy because you changed your focus. And as you read this text, has this ever happened to you? You're reading a text, and you can hear the voice of the person who sent the text? Am I the only crazy one? Has that ever happened to you? You get a text from your mom, your girlfriend, whoever, and as you read it, do you hear her voice or his voice? It's the same way with the Word of God. God's alive. He's incredible. He's the creator. But he's not just the creator, he's alive. And when you read the Word of God, you should hear his voice. Now, to hear a person's voice as I read a text, I have to know them. If I don't know them, I will never hear the voice. And there has to be a relationship continually. One time, a guy from an Indian, I think he's from Oklahoma, went to visit a friend in New York City. And they were walking down the street in Manhattan. Can you picture Manhattan with all the people walking around? They're walking along, and the Indian says, "Do you hear that?" And the guy goes, "Hear what? We can't hear anything. Just taxi cabs honking and buses and all that kind of stuff." So he goes, "No, don't you hear that?" And this Indian guy starts walking, and he walks down a passageway and then down another one and down an alley, and he gets up right next to a big daisy dumpster, you know, those big garbage bins. And he gets up there, and he looks down at a cricket. And he was fascinated there was a cricket in New York City. He says, "Listen to that cricket." And so the guy from New York goes, "How did you hear that cricket? That's ridiculous." He goes, "Well, it all depends on what you're listening for." It was a statement. It all depends on what you're listening for. So they walked back out on the main street, and a man was buying some hot dogs, and all of his change spilled out on the ground. And it's ding, 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 and everyone in New York stopped to look at the change. And the Indian says, "Depends on what you're listening for. Depends on what you're listening for." You see, you hear what you're listening for. You spend time with the Lord, you will hear his voice in the Word of God. He's alive. He's not some dumb, stupid statue religion. He's the living God who created this universe and became a man and died for our sins on the cross. And he wants you to spend time with him hearing his voice. So they heard his voice. They obeyed his voice. And then he says an incredible thing here. He says in verse 13, and I love this. I want to make a contrast here. He says, "Then spake Haggai, the Lord's messenger, and the Lord's message unto the people, saying, I am with you, says the Lord." Now in verse 2, look at how you refer to the people in Judah. "Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, this people say." It starts out, "this people say." I would hate for God to say, "this guy says about me." But then he says, "I'm with you always. I'm with you always." I put up this quote because I love this quote. Robert McChaney said, "If I could hear Christ praying for me in the next room, I would not fear a million enemies." You see, the reason we don't share the gospel, the reason that we don't serve is many times because of fear. And he says, "Yet distance makes no difference. He is praying for me." You ever thought about how much God is invested in this? The Father is watching from the throne, taking pleasure in what you do. And it's so important to him that the Son is making intercession for you day and night. And it's so important for him that the Spirit lives in you so that you can do it and to build the house. And finally, they built the house. How to have passion? Hear his voice. Obey his word. walk in the Spirit. He went with them as they went and work in his house. Give it a try. I'll leave you with this thought that I said at the start. Two thoughts. When God is our passion, the Great Commission isn't an option. It's a priority. And remember where God's success comes from. Last slide. True success comes from passion for God. If you don't have passion, I invite you to go home and get alone and spend time reading God's word and saying, God, speak to me. Speak to me. Matter of fact, let's finish up this morning praying and just asking God to speak to our hearts. Lord, thank you for your word and thank you for your love for us. Thank you that you love us so much that you not only saved us, but you also called us, whether we're a teacher or a mechanic or a carpenter or a pastor or whatever we are, you called us to build your house. And Lord, I pray for every person present this morning that we would take heed how we build that house, that we would build for eternity, that we would build for lasting things. Not only that we would please, so that we would please you, but that we would find true satisfaction, that we would have true success. I pray for that for every person present this morning, Lord, that they could experience true satisfaction and success. And Lord, I pray this morning, if there's somebody here this morning that doesn't have a personal relationship with you, that's never trusted in Jesus Christ, touch their heart, Lord. I pray that you would touch their heart so that they could have the right priorities and purpose and passion for you. Lord, I pray that you would have your own way in the last minutes of this service. In Jesus' name I pray. And with our heads still bowed and our eyes closed, maybe you've come this morning and you say, Steve, God has spoken to me. God has spoken to me. And what he has shown me is that I don't have that personal relationship with Christ. I can't say that I'm the temple of the Holy Spirit that Christ lives in me. But I want to give my life to Christ this morning. I want to ask Christ to come into my life and to save me. If that's your desire, that you would love to do that this morning, all you had to do is pray. The Bible says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And the way we call upon his name is by praying. Maybe you don't know what